two things this morning. Number one, Eric got to the house this morning for us to come to Bible study and worship. He took one look at the handout and jumped all over me. It did not have at the bottom, you can get the entire teacher's notes at www.thywordistruth.com. So I have written it on the board for those of you who do not remember it, or those of you who may not have heard it. You may get the notes right there on the internet, as well as all of the other notes from prior classes. So feel free, there are lots of other things there on that website, and if you've not looked at it, you want to take the time to go and visit. Secondly, I may not miss any more classes. I preached at Pearland last Sunday morning, and Eric had to take the last of Romans 4, which I was supposed to teach. And I was talking to Brother Clotus, and Brother Clotus said, "You know, why don't you preach somewhere every Sunday?"
So, I'll correct you on that after that.
So, you know, I think maybe I better not take that chance anymore. We're ready this morning for Romans chapter 5. We covered a couple of verses in Romans chapter 5 last Lord's Day morning, and I'll make a few more comments about those, and we will finish chapter 5 this morning. If, when we get to the end of the class, the second bell rings, I simply have to say, "And Paul said lots of other stuff." But we want to cover 5 today, 6 next Sunday, and 7 the next Sunday, and sort of get us back on track. Paul, up to this point in Romans, has been discussing the fact that we are made righteous by faith. It is not by law, not by any system of law, not by flawless obedience to law, which we cannot do. We're made righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. And now beginning chapter 5, he says, "Being therefore justified by faith." It is clear from Paul's use of the term that to be justified and to be righteous are exactly the same thing. He uses those terms interchangeably. The therefore looks back over everything he said. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Three things Paul tells us that this justification by faith does. Number one, it produces peace and access. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have had our access by faith into this grace. In Jesus Christ we have peace. In the world we have tribulation. There is the peace of justification. There is the war of sanctification. You recall in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, Jesus said, "I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword." And now here he says, Paul says, when we are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace and we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Jesus didn't have any trouble teaching both of these truths. Jesus experienced both of these things in his life. The peace of which Paul speaks and of which the Scripture speaks is objective peace. It's not just this peace within, though it produces that. It produces what Paul described to the Philippians as that peace that passes comprehension or understanding. But it is objective peace that's really in view here. What do we mean by that? Well, what do we have when we're over here under this system of law? What does it produce between us and God. What comes back to us from God when we disobey the law? Wrath. The wrath of God is upon us. That's what we deserve. We've sinned. We haven't obeyed the law flawlessly. And so God's wrath, His judicial wrath, comes down upon us. But when we are justified by faith, no longer do we have the wrath of God, but there is a new relationship established in which there is peace between us and God. Now that's a blessing, isn't it? I mean, you know, you're supposed to, when you get older, you get wiser. Now, there are a bunch of big boys in this class, and I wouldn't pick on them. But I wasn't that smart when I was little. Right. Well, I've always been little. I wasn't that smart when I was younger. And most of the boys were bigger than I was, and yet at times I thought I could whip some of them. After I got my head nodded a few times, I learned that wasn't the case. How in the world are we going to win a war against God? We can't. So what's the best thing we can do? Seek peace through being justified by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Why does Paul use all of those words? Does he just want to, I mean, is he a lawyer? Is he paid for the word? And so he uses three when one will do. He is our Lord. He is our owner. He is our master. He is Jesus. What did the angel say? You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall what? Save His people from their sin. He is our owner. He is our master. He is our Savior. He is the Anointed One. That doesn't look right. Okay, you know what I'm spelling. He is the Messiah. We have peace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's accompanied by access into this grace wherein we stand. Now, what does this tell us? Just no further than we've gone in this chapter. We'll talk more about this later, but there are those who tell us that salvation is universal. Put another N in there. Salvation is all men ultimately are going to be saved. No more than we've gone in chapter 5 tells us that's not true. We have access by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ into this grace wherein we stand. And those who do not have faith in Jesus as owner and master, as Savior, and as the Anointed One, the Messiah, don't have access into that grace, and they are still over here. If you believe the Scripture, it is pure, it is simple. There is no universal salvation. And Christ, as He sits on that throne, as Lord, as Savior, and Messiah, gives us access by grace. It is a confident access. Look at Hebrews 4 and verse 16. Let us come near with boldness or with confidence to the throne of grace that we may find mercy and receive grace to help us in time of need. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, we're going to learn that Jesus makes intercession for us. And in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, jump over and read that sometime, He ever lived to make intercession for us. So we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Eric discussed this at some length last Lord's Day, and I'm not going to go into it this morning, but I will just ask one question. Does it make sense to offer Jesus as the Prince of Peace when we really don't have that peace in our own hearts? And we're always fretting and fuming and wondering and worrying about our own salvation. Our salvation is not gained by this flawless obedience to law. If that's what we're after, then we better fuss and fume because we're not going to make it. But when we have faith in Jesus Christ, then we can have confidence because of our relationship with Him and because this type of conduct is no longer required. We sing it this way. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Beginning in the third verse.
Jesse.
Yes, sir.
Can you give your definition of objective peace one more time? Just whatever you said.
Objective peace is a peace that is, it's not an internal peace. That's subjective. It is an objective peace between me and God that means that it now describes the relationship between me and God because I am at peace with Him. I'm no longer at war, and the wrath of God is no longer coming down upon me. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. When can we be happy? The person who can only be happy when everything is going right is not going to be happy very often. How many times in our lives can we look back and say everything was going right? Nothing was going wrong. We may not be able to think of any such times. Because almost always in this world something is going wrong. For the Christian, this happiness or blessedness does not depend on outward circumstances. If you don't believe that, go read the Beatitudes. And instead of saying, blessed are thee, put happy are thee. Because that's the real translation. As some translations rendered. And the circumstances that you find in the Beatitude are not always going well. Blessed, happy are you when you mourn. Sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? But it's not. Happy are you when men shall persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Are things going well? No. But the Christian should still be happy. Because the happiness of the Christian does not depend upon external things. One of our problems may be that we don't properly define happy or blessed. What is a blessing? What is a curse? Now, pain, poverty, illness. We always put that over here on the curse side of the ledger, don't we? Well, let's get over to the blessing side. Lord, we thank you for our physical blessings that you've given to us. We pray like that, don't we?
I'm trying to remember. Heard anybody say, Father, thank you for the blessing of illness. Father, thank you for the blessing of pain. What is a blessing? We need to redefine the concept of blessing so that we understand that blessings are those things that draw us nearer to God, no more and no less. Pain can draw us nearer to God, can it? Illness can draw us nearer to God. We may not realize it, but very often it is just in those circumstances of pain and disappointment and illness that we just sort of automatically draw closer to God, because more fervently and more often perhaps than usual we get on our knees in prayer and talk to God. Now that begins to explain how we can rejoice in tribulation, because tribulations can bring us closer to God. Tribulation works steadfastness, approvedness, hope, and hope doesn't put to shame. This word tribulation here is an interesting word. Translated from the Greek word thlipsis, it's almost hard to say. Thlipsis starts with a theta. And Thayer, in his lexicon, tells us what it means by saying that it's what happened in ancient England. You remember they had certain trials they'd put you through if they thought you were guilty of something, like the water chair. If you were accused of witchcraft, they'd put you in the water chair. They'd dunk it under the water. If you floated, you were a witch. If you didn't, you were a dead innocent person because you drowned, but you didn't float. So you weren't a witch. They could bury you at the church graveyard. Thlipsis, Thayer said, has to do with if a person in ancient England would not plead to the charged conduct, then they'd start laying weights on your chest. And those things would press down until ultimately they stopped the breathing process and you would suffocate. Haven't we felt like that in life sometime? That the burdens become so great upon us that we feel like we just can't even breathe. That, Thayer said, is flipsis. That's what this word tribulation means. And that's what we're told to rejoice in our tribulations. Why? Because it works steadfastness, approvedness. This is spiritual staying power. The ability to keep on keeping on in spite of the pressures of life. And one of the reasons is that we are able to do that is because there is a hope that is set before us. And this hope that we find in the Scripture is not some weak, anemic wish. It is a confident expectation that what the Scripture sets before us is going to be fulfilled. This is a hope that will not be disappointed. It's a hope that will be fulfilled. And underneath it all, Paul says, there's something that assures it. And that is the love of God. And he says this love of God is shed abroad. It's shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit, whom God gives to us. He gives it as a seal of sonship. 2 Corinthians 1, beginning verse 21. Galatians 4, verse 6. As an earnest of that for which we hope, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And God continues to shed this love abroad in our hearts. And notice, if you will, that this love of God is not something that is dribbled out drop by drop. To the contrary, it is poured, it is supplied freely, abundantly, copiously, lavishly. And that undergirds everything that is promised, assures that the hope will not be disappointed, and that we can rejoice in our tribulations, because through it all, the wrath is still gone, the peace is still present. Nothing can take away our peace and our anticipation of what the Lord has provided for us through Jesus Christ, our Lord, our owner, our Savior, our Messiah. Beginning in verse 6, the third thing. It infers the certainty of salvation from the fact that God has sent His Son to die for us. And I think I skipped really pointing out the second thing, and that's 3 to 5, and that is that it supports us in affliction. Third thing, it infers the certainty of salvation from the fact that God has sent His Son to die for us. Verse 6 talks about man's helplessness without the death of Christ. For while we were yet weak, we were helpless. In due season, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Wait a minute, Lord, you know who you're talking about. You mean I was ungodly? Can you find an ungodly person in these United States of America? I mean, I'm an American. This Christian nation. Well, no, I don't go to church. Well, I've got my own faith. Well, let's just set those folks aside. What about those who are, quote, good people? Don't beat their wives, don't fight with the neighbors. They pay their taxes. Even drive the speed limit. I'm not going to ask how many of us do that.
Radical.
Radical. Are they all right with the Lord? No. They are ungodly. If you want to find a good person who is ungodly, look at Cornelius. In Acts chapter 10, hear what the scripture itself says about him, but he still falls into this category. The emphasis here is upon the love of the Father as it is expressed in the death of the Son. Beginning in verses 7 to 11, Paul simply makes the argument that if He died for us when we were sinners, ungodly, then how much more will He take care of us now that we are justified? For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, for peradventure for the good man some one would even dare to die. But God commended His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through Him. There's that wrath again that we're saved from and is replaced with peace. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's that tripartite name again. Through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Two words. Express the love of God. Unprecedented. Unparalleled. Nothing like it before. Nothing like it after. And Paul says this becomes apparent from the fact that for a righteous man, one would not die. For a good man, one might take the chance. But unlike the love of man, God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were weak, sinful, helpless, Christ died for us. A lot of folks spend a lot of time debating the difference between the righteous man and the good man and miss the point completely. Righteous seems to be that man who is righteous in the eyes of man. Not speaking of righteous before God here. And good is talking about the man who rises to the goodness, right attitude of heart, etc. And those terms seem to be sort of reversed in our minds, but they're really not. And a lot of people spend more time debating that and completely miss the wonderful description of the love of God, which is Paul's point. That here's what men will do. They won't even die for a man they consider righteous. For a good man, well, maybe, possibly, might make an exception. But God sent His Son to die for us while we were weak, helpless, ungodly. Demonstrates is in the present tense. The word translated demonstrates or manifests, however your translation gives it. And that indicates that what was true when Paul wrote it is still true for you and me today. It continues to be true. And Paul's argument is simply this. Since God has given us the greater blessing, how could He withhold, or how could we think He would withhold the lesser blessing? He has already, and Eric discussed this last week, He's already done the hard part. He gave His Son and had Him die for us. So now that He is gloriously living, if we believe in Him as Lord, as Savior, as Christ, won't He give us the easier blessing to give? And Paul's argument is absolutely, it will be done. It will not be withheld from us. So how can we fail to rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, rejoicing not only in what God has given us, but in who and what God is? And Paul says that we can, we should rejoice in that. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Verses 12 to 21 contain a summary of the case for righteousness by faith. This section, you remember, we commented on in the introduction and suggested that it was very important to the understanding of the book of Romans. You may want to go back and look at the notes from those introductory lessons. This section summarizes the situation that faces all people. And basically, says that all people are in one of two situations. In Adam, in Christ. In Adam, there is only condemnation and death. In Christ, there is acquittal and eternal life. A person is in Christ through faith. And a person is in Adam by default. Everybody who is not in Christ is in Adam. There are only those two areas in which you can be. And everybody in the world is in one of them this morning. A person is in Christ by faith. A person without faith, as Paul is defining it here, is in Adam. To be in Adam is to be standing on one's own performance. That's law, as Paul has been defining it here. And in our day and age, perhaps we ought to expand that concept, or at least our understanding of that concept. Because there are a lot of folks over here who are relying on their feeling, not faith, but feeling. And they can't go to the book and find justification for what they believe and what they do. But their justification is that I just feel that I'm okay. And in that event, they do not have faith in Christ. They have faith in their feeling. And that's all. And everybody in this world knows that feelings can be and often are wrong. Until we come to the world of religion, and then somehow feelings so very often get elevated to the throne. I mean, I have felt so strongly that I was going in the right direction in my vehicle that I ignored the lady on my right who said I was wrong.
Jess, that's not hard to imagine.
I don't think it's happened since yesterday. I mean, and Paul said lots of other things. Yeah, I get up in the middle of the night and I go to my medicine cabinet with a headache and I feel that I'm getting aspirin and I get some cyanide that's been put in there. Am I okay? Well, my headache's gone, isn't it? But it had some feelings. You know, we don't trust them anywhere. We make sure, unless we're just absolutely beyond redemption intelligently, we don't trust our feelings in things that are important. And there's nothing more important than our soul. First, let us learn very quickly that this passage does not teach, on the one hand, original sin, which means everybody's lost in Adam, or universalism, that means everybody is saved in Christ. Calvinism has as its main tenet the doctrine of original sin, that everybody inherits the sin of Adam. Let me just say here that if everybody inherits the sin of Adam, Paul wasted a lot of time in the opening of the book of Romans by talking about all the sins that both Jew and Gentile had committed, which caused them to be lost. Because he didn't need to spend but about one verse saying, they are all the sons of Adam, and because of that, they are gone. He didn't do that. There are a lot of other passages that teach representation. Matthew 23, I think. Toward the end, Jesus talks to the Jews and he says, listen to me. I sent you prophets. I sent you messengers. You killed and crucified some of them. You scourged others in the temple. And, you know, you're going to be responsible for the blood of everybody from Abel down to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Bechariah, whom you slew between the altar and whatever else it was, between something. And you're just going to be responsible. Doesn't that sound like representation? Doesn't that sound like inheritance? No. Jesus said in the verses that preceded that, you're acting just like your daddy. The issue is like father, like son. They've got the same attitude. They've got the same heart. And all this is saying is that all of us by our lives have demonstrated that if we had been Adam, we would have made the same choice that he did. Period. Paragraph. Look at the notes. There's more. In Christ. Christ, many are made righteous. And the universalists say, oh, see here? Everybody's going to be saved. Hitler? Stalin? Slobovich, whatever his name is, that went through and killed a bunch of people, now being tried, looks like they may not be able to complete because of his health. Genocide? All those folks are fine. Don't worry about them. They'll be right there in heaven with you. Boy, it's going to make Jesus feel good, isn't it? If God could save him without the blood of Christ, then his death was teetotally, absolutely, and completely unnecessary. And our God is an evil God and not a God of love to begin with. This passage doesn't teach original sin. It doesn't teach the doctrine of universalism. What Paul is discussing here is what is available in Adam and in Christ, and he describes it, discusses it, without any discussion at all of conditions. And that's where the Calvinists go awry. They see everybody over here in Adam. But when you get over into Christ, they can't have everybody in Christ, or that's universalism. So the Calvinists start saying, well, now wait a minute. You got to have faith in Christ to avoid that. Well, I know the condition is not there in this passage, but it's elsewhere in the Scripture. Well, if you can bring conditions from other portions of Scripture into in Christ, can't you always use that same principle in connection with in Adam? There are lots of passages. We talked about them. Go back and look at the notes on Ezekiel that deal with the fact the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The father shall not bear the iniquity of the son. Son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. Brother N.B. Hardiman used to describe it this way. Every tub shall sit on its own bottom. And that's exactly the way it's going to work in the judgment day. Death passed unto all men because all men have sinned. Death reigned in Adam. Life reigns in Christ. That's the way it has been arranged. And that's what Paul is teaching and speaking in this passage. We did not, he says, people died who did not sin at the similitude of Adam. Well, if we were being lost because of Adam's sin, then would our sin not be after the likeness or the similitude of Adam? Adam had a law that said, do this and you die. He did it and he died. A lot of people have had laws that didn't have that death sentence attached to it. They didn't sin after his similitude. Some say it refers to the fact that he made the first sin, and nobody can sin in that manner afterwards. But mark it down, if we sinned after the similitude of Adam's sin, if we did not, and that's what Paul says, then there's no way that we could be lost because of Adam's sin. In Romans 7, Paul's going to say, I was alive apart from law once, but law came and I died. Doesn't sound like Paul was saying he was lost because of Adam's sin. He said, I sinned and I died. Sin and you die. But you get into that area where sin is not imputed. That precious area by which we have access through faith into this grace wherein we stand. And you can have the life that Paul had. We'll get to it in Romans 7 when he got to the end of the way and said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? He said, I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. Thank you for your presence. Next week, chapter 6.